Hey, we're doing a sound test for everybody because we're gonna be starting on our midrash. So, Way to Zion says, "Good, good. I'm still grat. We got a grat. We have to start. If we got a grat, we have to start. I mean, that's like our ultimate sign. I mean, you can't get any better than grat." Okay, so.
He stole it. He got one there.
I always do the orange one.
Okay. You got the orange?
This is orange. You got the red one. Okay, on the count of three, we are going to start. Are you ready?
One, two, three.
One, two, three. Shalom, everybody, and welcome to this week's Midrash on the triennial Torah portion. We are year 3, Sabbath 4. And our readings for this week is Numbers chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 50 verse 2, Isaiah 59 verse 1, Psalm 103. Our Brit Hadashah portion is 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. And being a part of our Midrash for this week, which we are excited about, is Pastor Bill Turner. So welcome, Bill, to our Midrash.
That's bootstrap Bill Turner, guys.
We look forward to Midrash. Bill and I are long friends, and he actually invited me in 1993 to co-pastor with him at a non-denominational church, which I did for 7 years. And there we taught Hebrew Roots, and we had a Wednesday night Bible study at his house. And Bill's the one who actually introduced me to some of the concepts which I ended up taking and writing my book, Who is the Bride of Christ? So,
oh, so you're the guy we have to thank.
Yes. So we welcome Bill to be here to be part of our Midrash. So we're going to begin in Numbers in chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. And when the people complained, it displeased Yahweh. And Yahweh heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of Yahweh burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Well, one of the things that I have gleaned from studying the Bible over the years is when I read the Bible, I examine and view things as principles that God communicates to us. So I see a very important principle in this verse, and that is when the people complained, it displeased Yahweh. And the principle is this, that Yahweh does not appreciate when we complain. Why do we complain? All complaining is done because our flesh is being irritated, and our flesh is not happy. And therefore, we need to recognize and realize this, and when it happens in our lives, or when we see it developing, we need to identify with it, and we need to deal with the thing that's causing us to want to complain. Now verse 2. And the people cried unto Moses, and when the people prayed unto Yahweh, the fire was quenched. Now one of the ways I look at verse 2 is as a result of complaining, judgment comes. And then as a result of judgment, the people cried to Moses, or you can read that the people cried to return to the Torah. And when Moses prayed, or when they returned to the Torah, the fire was quenched. This is actually a pattern of exile and redemption. And he called the name of the place Taberah, which means a burning, because the fire of Yahweh burnt among them. I am going to pause here with these first three verses, and I'm going to open things up for questions, thoughts, and comments. Because beginning in verse 4, we have an incident regarding quails. So, anybody have any thoughts, questions, comments in the congregation or in Pal Talk regarding verses 1 through 3? Okay,
yes.
Mark.
First thing is they were complaining about where they were, and you know that they had it better in Egypt. They were engaging in nostalgia over what was so good back there. We had leeks and onions to eat. It was so good in Egypt. We had it so good there. But they forgot that they were under bondage, that they had been delivered from bondage. They forgot completely about that, and all they could remember was the good stuff that was going on in Egypt. Forgetting their deliverance, they only remembered what was good about Egypt. that's just amazing to me, how you could, in a matter of a year and a half, just forget all the bad stuff that was going on.
But
was their life that much worse?
They're like us.
In the desert?
Because this is what we do.
Well, of course it's love. They're like us. That's the point of the thing being here. It's for our admonition, so that we'll understand that, you know, we're the same way.
Go ahead.
A couple of things here. It says that this is the fire of Yahweh. Now, the fire of Yahweh said that consumed. But if you take it totally in context, those that stood before the law were not consumed. These are the ones that are being rebellious here. That was due to his, and he also says that his fire purges. So there's lessons, the lessons that we can see right there. It said it, and they said that the fire of Yahweh burnt amongst them. Doesn't say it consumed them all. You see, so he's just telling them that there's certain ones, because of their actions and the things that they were doing, they were just not happy, you know, with what they were getting to eat. Just like us, we're never happy, you know. We always complain and vex our spirits needlessly. We shouldn't do that.
Now, what's the solution to this problem? The solution to the problem is what we learned in doing our Passover Seder. Dayenu. Because if we will be thankful for everything that the Lord already has done for us, instead of being upset about what he's not doing or not doing fast enough in our lives, that's the attitude that we got to take. In addition to, we need to be in an attitude of praise, prayer, and thanksgiving. So prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. So in other words, when complaint comes upon you, your solution is you got to refocus your mind from your eyes looking at what you want to complain about, till you start meditating upon the Lord, upon Yahweh, upon Yeshua, and you start praising him for who he is, and be thankful for everything he's done for you in the spirit of prayer. And that's how you spiritually deal with it. Brother Bill, did you have any thought?
The only thing that it brings me back to think about that the menorah that we talked about the last time, that it was beaten gold, pure gold. And we're talking about fire. And they're in the wilderness, Ba-Midbar. I think, like you were saying, Ed, it talks about our, you know, redemption, but yet they have to go through the wilderness, and we'll have to go through the wilderness. So we're going to have to
And by the way, you know what the tribulation is in the end of days? It's going through the wilderness.
Yeah, and that's exactly what my thought is. And the fact of it is how is he going to purify this church? And it's through the Midbar, through the wilderness experience, and he's going to let us come to the place where it's not going to be like it used to be. And I think we as Americans, we better be prepared for that as the days lie ahead here.
One thing that I was thinking about was the three main festivals of the year. Now we know the barley harvest is first. Did the barley get off scot-free? No, it was winnowed. It was thrown up in the air, and the chaff was removed by
beaten.
The wind.
Huh? It goes through a process of being beaten,
and
the wheat becomes fine flour.
The wheat was beaten. Mm-hmm. The grapes were crushed. Mm-hmm. There's the three avenues that certain people have to go through. The main thing to remember about, if you want to be on the right side, you want to be a barley harvest, the barley bride. Because as the chaff was, after it was thrown in the air, the wind blew the chaff away, and that is the ruach. It cleanses you and makes you ready. And even though that does make you ready, they still have to grind. They have to grind it into fine flour to do it. So anybody that thinks, I'm a born-again child of God, and I'm not going to go through any trials, they're looking the wrong place, because we will. Regardless of which group you're in, you're going to go through trials and tribulations.
Anybody else have thoughts, questions, comments? So there's a question on Pal Talk. Does that mean we have to be beaten and crushed through the wilderness in order to be refined? Basically, the coming out of Egypt and going to the Promised Land is a spiritual journey that he takes us on. And so that journey involves going through the wilderness, and the wilderness is trials and tribulations, and that is the journey that he's called everyone to walk and to go through. The purpose of the journey is for him to reveal to us what is in our hearts, so that we will, through yielding ourselves to him, we will get the flesh burned out of us and repent from the and allow the impurities to be burned off so that we can be refined. Go ahead.
Yeah,
Mark.
We're working through our tribulation right now. Okay? If you're talking about do we need to walk through the tribulation, we get to walk through it, yeah, but we will be protected from Yahweh's wrath. Okay? Yahweh's wrath comes at the end of that thing, of that what's called the tribulation period. Okay? But yes, we get to walk through all that, and we will be refined through it. That's what it's for. That's what our whole life after we've accepted our Messiah, after he's applied his redemption to us, everything that we do from that point on is a refining process. The reason that we go through the reason we go through the chastisement is because he's refining us. He's teaching us what it is, how we're supposed to live. Hopefully we learn how to live by reading through his scripture and following his instructions. Yeah. You know, but if we don't and we have to have it reinforced, he'll reinforce it as many times as he has to get it through our thick skulls that this is how we have to do it. Okay? He refines us through our life and through our life's experiences. And he will do that through the tribulation and the great tribulation until such time as it's time for his wrath, from which he will protect us. Go ahead, Bill.
One other, just to add to what you said, and it's real good. The 12th chapter of Hebrews says that the reason God disciplines us so that we might be partakers of his holiness. And he commands us to be holy even as he is holy. So how is that process? How are we separated and how are we sifted out? And I think it's through these trials and tribulations that we go through. If we look at the first century apostles and we look at the Apostle Paul, we've seen that they weren't exempted. Even though they walked with Yeshua, they weren't exempted from the trials and tribulations. So I think we see a pattern here, and God is going to build a temple. He's getting material ready. And if you're going to build a house or you're going to build a temple, if you're going to live in that house, you're going to get the best material that you can. I never will forget a story one time. This son-in-law worked for a contractor, and he told him, he said, I want you to go ahead and build a house. You use the most, whatever material you want to build. And so he thought he was going to turn a profit, so he went ahead and he got the cheapest material he could get. And he built this house, and to make a long story short, the father-in-law came and told him, he said, you know, he said, this is your house now. And so basically he had all the material. He could have used the most expensive material, and that would have been his house. But here he used inferior products, and ended up that was to be his house. So so sometimes we take the shortcuts, and we try to take and build the house out of wood, hay, and stubble, but it doesn't. They're inferior products. And they won't last.
Yeah. To add to what I said a couple of minutes ago, let me read to you a couple of sentences out of the Chumash. This is not the whole thing here about the introduction to verses 1 and 3. It says, anyway, Sifra shows that the word Vaihi, which introduces the passage, alludes to the recurrence of a previously existing situation. Thus, when stubborn willingness to sin can be so powerful, even stubborn willingness to sin can be so powerful that people become capable of repeating their folly even after seeing a miraculous punishment. Okay, the first three verses tells us about a punishment that happens to the people of Israel. And then verse 4 starts talking about the mixed multitude, okay, which are the Egyptians and other Gentiles that came out with Israel, who began to complain against Yahweh, and then the children of Israel joined in, even though they had just learned this lesson. Again, he puts us through chastisement over and over and over again until such time as we learn the lesson. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, and verse 11. He'll put us through it until we learn it. Okay, that's all I got.
You know, Bill, you said something to me a long time ago that I'll never forget. And being reminded of it and knowing that, you know, it applies to all of our lives, including mine, is that you said you believe that God will keep taking us around the mountain until we get it right, basically.
That's right.
And
That's right.
We wonder why we can't get out of our present situation. It's because we're not learning the lesson. And once we learn the lesson, which basically we repent of the thing that's causing our problems. In the case of Numbers 11, it's complaining. But we all struggle with different things. And when we purpose with His help, with His help, and we make it our will to want to change, and we overcome that thing, then He'll take us to the next step, the next horizon. And, you know, that's a very important principle that we need to realize and understand. If we keep are going through the same things over and over, or if things aren't getting any better, we might ask ourselves, perhaps, is it because it's something that the Lord wants me to do? You know, it says about the feasts, you shall not go to the feast empty. And the principle is this, you know, oftentimes we go to the Lord and we want something from Him. We want something from Him that we want Him to do for us. Yet there are things that the Lord wants us to change and do for Him. And sometimes before the Lord will answer our prayer, He doesn't want us to come before Him empty-handed, which means He wants us to make our commitment to Him, draw near to the Lord, and then He will draw near to you. And these are very, very powerful principles and very practical principles that are real and that we can apply to our lives. Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments regarding the first three verses? Okay, let's go on to verse 4. And the mixed multitude that are among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? You know, in reading the Torah commentaries, I find it amazing that the rabbis are always blaming somebody else. You know, all the problems in the wilderness was caused by the mixed multitude. Well, we know that the mixed multitude caused problems. On that, we got it right. But it says, in the mixed multitude fell a-lusting and the children of Israel. Mm-hmm. They both did. It wasn't just the mixed multitude. And here, it says, we remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the peaks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. Here's the principle. When we get into a situation that makes us feel uncomfortable, we want to go back to that thing in our life that we felt comfortable with. And for the children of Israel, it was going back to Egypt. That's the principle. We have a tendency to want to say, this is, if I just had my life this way like it was, then it would be better. And so let me have and go back to it. And then the rejection of the manna. The manna represents God's supernatural provision that He has given to us as a solution to get us through our difficult times so that we would look to Him. And the lesson is Deuteronomy in chapter 8 and verse 3. He humbled you and He suffered you to hunger. And He fed you with manna that you knew not, neither your fathers knew, that you might know that man does not live by physical bread alone. That is what you do in Egypt. But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh does man live. You see, as long as the natural world is going well for you, such that you're comfortable and you forget a Yahweh, then spiritually you're dry. It's only when you're placed that you always need to be every day, know that He's your provider, that you make the day through Him, that He helps you through life, He helps you through your difficult situations and circumstances, and you look to Him and you know that unless you trust in Him and do it His way, that you're not going to make it. Until you get to that place, you're not growing in Him, and you're not closer to Him in your personal relationship. And that's what He wants. So He'll cause things to be dry because He wants a personal relationship with you, and he wants you to draw close to him. And in order to know that you can trust in him and his provision, that's why he feeds you with manna. Okay, you want to make a comment? Go ahead.
He knows there's six items that's given here. He says the fish, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Six is the number of man. They were looking at the earthly things rather than the heavenly things. And there it shows you how far away from Yahweh they were.
Yeah, and then, you know, if they'd have just gone to, and he's provided us with the manna, they'd have had seven. But they weren't thinking about the manna. Okay, go ahead. You had something, Bill.
I just wanted to make a comment in the fact that how he wants to bring us unto himself. It says in Exodus 19:4, it says, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." Now, one thing that an eagle does when it's starting to teach its eaglets to fly, it begins to tear up the nest. And that's basically what Ed was talking about, that this is our comfort zone. This is what they felt back in Egypt. That was their comfort zone. But yet his goal was to bring him unto to himself. And so he began to tear the nest up, and he caused them to suffer hunger in the wilderness to show that it wasn't by the bread that they, and the leeks and the garlic and onions that they lived, but by his word, by trusting in Yahweh. And so in order to bring us out, he's going to have to begin to separate them. And then I look at that mixed multitude, and you see the separation there. Even though you start out with a bunch of people coming out of Egypt, you begin to see that he brings a separation. And last week we read about how he separated the Levites unto himself. He took them as the firstborn. So we can see a separation, a progression of different people, where they'll only go so far in the kingdom, and they don't want to go any further. Yeah. And it's through these trials and tribulations and tearing up the nest that we learn how to fly. That's the only way we're going to learn how to fly.
You realize in Deuteronomy 8:8, it says, "A land of wheat, barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey." There's seven.
Yeah. It's called the seven fruit of the promised land.
Right.
From the Chumash, we get this thing: who will feed us meat? Okay. We remember the fish. Who's gonna give us meat to eat, right? And it says here, there was no shortage of meat. The tribes of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, they had all the flocks that anybody wanted to eat from. There wasn't any reason for them to worry about having meat. What they wanted was a free lunch. They didn't want to have to take from their own flocks in order to eat. They wanted somebody to give them food to eat. That's what they, when it says we ate fish in Egypt freely, right? We didn't have to raise those things. We weren't taking out of our own pockets to eat. Okay? That's what they were worried about. Oh, we're meddling now. Is that not exactly the way it is with all of us, though? Oh, man. I would rather have Bootstrap Bill here buy me dinner than go ahead than have to take out of my larder and make dinner for myself. Go ahead, Bootstrap.
You know, one other point, Ed's 5-minute update, and I think that we can all begin to see that our American lifestyle is starting to change.
Oh boy!
And I think you better hold on. You better hold on to your hats as the coach. Hold on to your bootstraps, because I'll tell you right now, there's going to be change, and I think that we as Americans, I think I heard Ed mention about people wanting to hold back to the Constitution and in various different ways and to fight for that. But is that part of the kingdom? Is that going to be shaken? And Yahweh says he's going to shake all the kingdoms of this world, and the only kingdom that's going to remain is his kingdom. So I think we see that shaking process. And so if our hearts are in Egypt or Babylon or whatever you want to use the analogy, then I guess we're going to be shaken, because his purpose is that we stand in his kingdom so that we cannot be shaken.
In Deuteronomy 11, 10 and 11, part of the answer of how we're going to be fed, it says, "For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not the land of Egypt, from whence thou came out of, where thou sowest thy seed and watereth it, and with thy foot is a garden of herbs. But the land whither you go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys that drinketh water of the rains of heaven." That's the difference between the two. One looks good. One looks real good. But when you try to compare it to the promised land, there's no comparison. None whatsoever.
Okay, we continue on. It says in verse 7, "And the manna was as cord or seed, and the color thereof as the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it, and ground it in mills, and beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cokes of it, and the taste of it was the taste of fresh oil." You know what's amazing is they know that they didn't make it themselves. They know that it came from heaven. So rather than saying, "Oh my gosh, the Almighty is with us and he's feeding us. He's alive. He's real. And he's in our midst." They said, "Oh, is that what you're going to be giving us?" They got mad at him, even though he showed them that he was real and showed them his provision.
"You mean I came all the way out of Egypt and all I get is this crummy manna?"
Yeah. "And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was also displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, Where have you afflicted your servant, and wherefore have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people upon me?"
So have Moses did the same thing as the people, didn't he?
"Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that you should say unto me, Carry them in your bosom as a nursing father, bearing the sucking child unto the land which you swear unto your fathers? Why should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, Give us flesh that we may eat." You know what the word flesh is? It's basar. And it's also the Hebrew word for gospel. So there's a hidden meaning to give us the gospel that we may eat or be satisfied. "I am not able to bear these people." "People alone, because it's too that they may stand there with you, and I will come down." "For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, Who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and you shall eat. Yet ye shall not eat 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out of your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because you have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? Let me stop there. And what are thoughts, questions, or comments which you may have regarding these verses? Anybody here in the congregation have a thought, question, or comment?
Yeah, I was just thinking.
Go ahead.
You mentioned give us the gospel that we can eat spiritual meat. And I just lost my, I just derailed my train of thought. Sorry.
Well, when I read this, I read it as principles, like I mentioned before. And one principle is this. Moses said, the burden's too great for me, help me out. Well, the Lord agreed with him. Yahweh agreed with him because he said, here's some other people. So we are not to see ourselves as if we are the sole burden bearer, and that we have to take all the responsibility upon ourselves. That's why he has a body. And the body must work and function together as a body to accomplish for the good of the whole body. So we have a principle there. And then the other principle is that, you see, the provision of Yahweh was manna. And it wasn't something satisfactory to the flesh of the people. That's a principle. Sometimes when we're following his will, he gives us something that is his will, that is for our best interest, but it's displeasing to the flesh. We must know that principle, because if we think that coming to Yeshua means that he's going to make everything so happy and comfortable to us that we're not ever going to have any problems, which is the way in which it's sold in some form or fashion, that is not how his kingdom operates. And so, of course, none of us is exempt from these principles. So in my life, you know, I wonder, you know, I prayed for this, and I prayed so that it would be nice for me, but it's not the way I anticipated it. Like, why are you doing this to me this way for? And it's because he sees you purely, and you don't see yourself that way. He knows what he wants to do in you, and he will give you, from his eyes, what is best for you, which may not, from your eyes, seem to be best for you. But if you will just recognize that when you give your life to him, that he is leading, guiding, and directing it, and not despise it, but work with him through it, even though it's uncomfortable to the flesh, then you will accomplish, with his help, what he wanted to do in your life. That's the principle. And that we should not take the attitude of, oh, why did I say to the Lord, I want your will, if this was what he was going to do? In other words, oh, why did I pray this for? It was better if I hadn't prayed it, or if I was in Egypt. No, it's always best to seek Yahweh, to seek his will, to do his will, to pray for his will, and realize that he may cause your flesh to feel uncomfortable, and when it does, he's purifying you, he's refining you, he's drawing you closer to him, because he loves you. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And don't view it as something that, why did I get into this for? I went out. That's the principle. Any thoughts, questions, and comments?
Just one comment. in the book of the Bride of the Messiah, we know that there's seven marks to a disciple. And one of those marks is Yeshua said to his disciples, he that loves mother, father, sister, brother, and even his own life cannot be my disciple unless you deny yourself. So that is one of the principles that Yeshua talked about, and that applies to these people here, that they were not to deny themselves, and therefore they lacked that discipline, so they could not follow Yahweh. And that's the same way. If we don't lack that discipline in our lives, we will not be able to follow Yeshua.
And just to prove the point, we see right here in our own passage, in this passage we're reading, where they come to Moshe and they say, you know, who's going to give us bread to eat or meat to eat? And he gets all in a funk too. I mean, hey, he cries out to God and says, hey, why did you give me these people? These are not my children. Why did you give me these people to feed? You haven't given me any meat to eat to feed them. He said, when should I get flesh to give all those people? For they weep to me and say, give me flesh. I'm not able to bear all this people about because it's too heavy a burden for me. So, you know, Moses gets in the flesh just like they did. And it should be a wake-up call to all of us. If Moses is going to get in the flesh because he had a little adversity, do you think that maybe we might?
The other principle I like that Ed brought about too is the fact that, and I shared this with Ed over and over and over again, this has always been a vision to me, is to raise people to maturity. And the fact that Moshe, without him, Yahweh spoke to him and said, take 70 leaders out of each tribe. 70 men, and so therefore he was going to take the spirit of that he had put upon Moses and put upon these men to help bear the burden. And I think that's a principle in the New Testament. It talks about in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, he gave some apostles, and that's why he chose the 12 prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. So it's just more than a one-man team. And I think the way the church is structured today, you just have a pastor, and everybody wants him to do the hospital visitation. He wants, and he's going to get worn out. He's going to get burnt out if he does all those things. And so therefore, I think it's Yahweh's purpose to bring us to that level of maturity, or we raise other people to our level of maturity so that they can help bear that burden, and we're multiplying ourselves. There's a lot of times churches are just, or congregations are concerned about growth. And I know the heart of Ed. I know that it doesn't matter whether that fluctuates up or down, that growth is really people growing in the Torah and receiving the word and maturing in that way, and that is true growth rather than the multiplication of numbers. So I think that that's a good principle here, that it just isn't one person, but it's among many. And it's so blessed that he chooses us to walk in that way.
I'm going to sort of stand in defense of Moses. I think it was righteous indignation. And I think that seeing how his feeling was, the same feeling that Yahweh had up here in verse 1. That's why Yahweh never hesitated. Basically saying, you know what, I agree with you. These people are basically stiff-necked, hardened people. So we're going to put the burden partly on somebody else too, to help bear it. And it's hard for one man to bear all the burden. You can't do it.
Well, Isn't this what he did with when Jethro came in?
Right.
Didn't they pick out 70 leaders then? Oh, no, they picked out, that's right, they picked out leaders of tens and fifties and hundreds and thousands, that's right. In this particular case, they're picking the firstborn of each tribe, okay, that we were talking about last week when the Levites were given, were made the firstborn, okay? That was the firstborn of each family. In this particular case, the firstborn of each tribe is the one that's, I believe, chosen here to... They're the leaders of the tribes that went into Egypt, the 70 families that went into Egypt. I think that's the idea anyway. And so Yahweh's picking these people who are known to be already leaders in their communities, and he puts his spirit a portion of Moses' spirit on them. Think about this for a minute. If he took a portion of Moses' spirit and put it on each of these guys, did that mean that Moses lost some of that spirit at that point?
That is exactly what somebody in Pal Talk asked. And I say the answer is no, that what was happening, it was transference. That the spirit that was on him was being transferred, not replaced.
Right. Not taken away from
not
him,
taken away,
but run through him.
But run through him, exactly.
Just one other comment on that topic. I think in the New Testament, remember Yeshua said, wait till you be endued with power from on high. We talked about that last week. But nevertheless, they were being persecuted and told not to preach in the name of Yeshua. And there were miracles done. But one of the things, when they questioned them, they recognized that there was part of Yeshua on them. And so what was that that was on them that came from Yeshua? And I think it was that same spirit that they could not, when they came to Yeshua, they said, you know, no man ever answers a question like he answers. We can't say anything against it. And the same thing, when the apostles were being questioned, right, you know, they seen that same spirit that was on Yeshua was on them.
If you try to put Yahweh in a box and think that what part of the spirit, can I tell you that I believe everyone in this room is born again Christians, and you know what, we have the spirit within us. Does that mean that we have less of the spirit because it was taken from somebody else to go over? That's not the way it is. The power of Yahweh, we do not totally understand. When I go, I'm going to bring that spirit to you and embody it in each one of us, so we have the equal part. Doesn't take anything away from the other person.
What was my question is, what was the followers called at Antioch? They were in King James, it says Christians. But what does Christian mean? It means anointed one. So that same anointing, actually that same anointing that was on Yeshua, because he says in Isaiah 60, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And it, what? To do what? To heal the blind, to heal the sick, to give sight to the blind. All the various different things, and to preach the gospel. And so we see that same spirit, if we're to be a follower of Messiah, that people will recognize that same anointing. And I don't think it's something that diminished off of Yeshua, as the question was said, but people begin to recognize that within each individual believer that begins to follow Messiah.
How about the woman that touched him and said, virtue left me? Does that mean that Yeshua was less virtuous? Mm-hmm. You know, you gotta use a little bit of, you know, common sense here to say
that's
that,
a good question.
You know, how could that be? It can't be. It means that, like Eddie said, it was transferable, but it didn't mean any less to him.
Okay, verse 21. And Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen, and you have said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all of the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? And Yahweh said unto Moses, Is his hand waxed short, that you shall see now whether my word shall come to pass unto you or not? And Moses went out and told the people the words of Yahweh, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And Yahweh came down in a cloud, and spoke unto them, and took of the spirit that was upon him, and gave it to the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. Notice here that prophesying comes forth from the spirit that comes upon you. So we see here in the Torah of this, that the spirit coming upon people, and we have what might be called manifestations of the spirit, in this case prophesying.
There are 70 elders here, or 70 leaders picked, representing not just the 70 tribes that went down into Egypt, but also the 70 nations of the world that are spoken of in Genesis chapter 10. What we're seeing here is the idea that Yahweh wants all of the world to prophesy, not just Israel. Okay, so I think that's an important thing to draw out here. He wants the entire world to be his prophets. That's his ultimate plan.
I think you said earlier 70 tribes. I think you meant 70 individuals that went into Egypt.
Yeah, 70 individuals. They were the families, or the people that went into Egypt with Jacob.
Right.
Including Joseph and Ephraim. And
do you remember Pharaoh was concerned about how they were multiplying? Well, they went into Egypt as 70. Here Moses is saying there's 600,000.
In a short period of time.
600,000 men of war.
Yeah, that wasn't all the people. Yeah,
right. And, of course, that's going to include the mixed multitude as well. So now we continue on. And there remained two of the men in the camp, the name of the one Eldad and the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. And they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied the camp. First of all, some Christians have the perception that the Holy Spirit is some New Testament thing. Here we have the Spirit resting upon them, and they're prophesying. That is the Holy Spirit. So we see the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Torah.
What's interesting to me here, Ed, is that these two people failed to obey. They were not with the group out by the Mishkan. These are two guys that are in the middle of the camp. But Yahweh said, get the 70 elders of the people and bring them. And they're going to, I'm going to put of the same spirit that you've got, I'm going to put on them. And he did it, even though they didn't obey.
Two witnesses in the camp.
This is interesting to me, too. And two witnesses in the camp is what Bill says. Yeah, that's really good.
You know, what's interesting here is their names. I didn't know the name. Yeah, it's God is loved and love. And you know what the Bible says about love?
Wait a second. You're talking the names of
Eldad and Medad.
Okay.
Eldad means God has loved, and Medad means love. At least that's the definition that I'm reading here. And it reminds me of a verse that says love covers a what? A multitude of sins. And it reminds me of the story when John, when he wanted to call down fire, you know, when there were others that were preaching, and Yeshua said that, you know, those that are with me are not against me. And you know, if they're ministering in my name, then they cannot be against me. So we see that it's interesting. This spirit rested upon him, and I don't know all the definition of it, but I know that love does cover a multitude of sins. And even though these two men, you know, the spirit doesn't provoke jealousy; it provokes love, because the Bible says God is love. And so it's interesting. I never knew what their names were until this Torah portion.
The word written in verse 26, according to my finding, was they were enrolled. What were they enrolled to do? I said before that there are two witnesses that were in the camp. You know, not everybody can go to the congregation maybe and get that blessing like that. If you're out in the camp and you have the right heart, wherever you're at, he'll bless you. He will enroll you.
Now it says in verse 27, and there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moshe, one of his young men, answered and said, my lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all Yahweh's people were prophets, and that Yahweh would put his spirit upon them. What did he want of all his people in Exodus 19? To become a kingdom of priests. And here he wants his spirit to be upon all his people. And if his spirit is upon all his people, they will manifest the fruit and the works of the spirit, one of which is prophecy and prophesying. This, when Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit, what is his biblical basis for talking about them? It goes back to the Torah here. These gifts of the Spirit we can see in the Torah, and in this case, prophesying. Now, anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments here? Up through verse 27. Okay, let's go on. We are through verse 29, so we'll begin in verse 30. And Moses got him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. And there went forth a wind from Yahweh and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp as it were a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on the other side. Round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 omers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of Yahweh was kindled against the people, and Yahweh smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of the place Kidroth Hatta'avah, which means the graves of lust, because there they buried the people that lusted. And the people journeyed from Kidroth Hatta'avah, which is the graves of lust, unto Hezeroth, and abode at Hezeroth. And abode means they were in Hezeroth. Do you want to look up and see what Hezeroth mean in Hebrew?
Hezeroth?
Yeah.
I do not have a... It says settlement. Settlement here.
Settlement. All right. So that concludes our Torah portion. Thoughts, questions, comments? Bill, you have any thoughts, questions, comments? Mark?
Chatzer is a yard or a hamlet. Yeah, it's a court, is what it says in the Chumash, where it talks about it's a courtyard surrounded by buildings. Okay, or surrounded by a house. That's the idea there, I think. And it's Hetzerot, and so it's multiple. Let's see. What did I have? I did have something. The children of Israel. Let's see. They stood up all that day and that night, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. So everybody was going after the all the food that he could get for himself. How long was it before the between the time that they picked up the quail and the time they started to eat it? Question being, did they eat it raw? Were they so lusting after meat that they ate it raw? And could that be one of the reasons that Yah brought the plague upon them here? Well, that's
is there a commentary in the Humash? Would it?
I haven't looked yet. Let's see. No, not that I know of. As a matter of fact, it doesn't say much of anything about that. A very mighty blow in verse 3. The meat was still between their teeth, not yet chewed, when the wrath of Yahweh flared against the people, and Yahweh struck a very mighty blow against the people. The instigators of the people's complaint, in verse 4, died immediately, is what the Chumash says. The rest of the nation ate the birds for a month. Before inflicting the death penalty, God demonstrated that he could easily provide more than enough meat to satisfy anyone. And that's all that the Chumash says about this particular passage. I'm just speculating in verse 32 and 33 where it says, and while the flesh was yet between their teeth. I mean, Yahweh hit them with something really hard, killed a whole bunch of them. Was it because they went after that food and they were lusting after it so bad that they ate it raw? Mm-hmm. I tend to think that that's a really good possibility. But there isn't any proof of that one way or another. It's strictly speculation.
Oh, I see it now. Eldad. Mm-hmm. Dode is love. Lahad Dodi, my beloved. Dode. So you have El, Yah, Dode, love. God is love. God is loved.
Mm-hmm. Midad. And Midad is actually Medad, Mem, Yud, and then Dod. So that would be with my love.
Wow. I got a verse here in the New
Testament. Sorry, not my love. With his love. Not with my love. With his love.
With that would connect to this is Galatians 5:14. And it says, for the law, or the Torah, is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed of one another. This I say the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the Galatians 5:14. And then, but if you be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such of like of which I tell you before and have told you in time past, they which do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against this no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So I think that really ties.
You just read the whole Torah.
Yeah. I think that this ties into the lesson that we have today, the Torah portion. In the fact that there were people that were jealous when they seen that they weren't doing the same way. Well, they don't do it the same way we do it, Brother Mark. They don't worship. They don't use this name, or they don't use. Right. You understand what I'm trying to say?
Yes.
And you kind of prevent. You kind of
messianics every bit as badly.
Promote envy and strife and all these other things, and I think it shows us that if the Spirit of Yahweh is upon us, and we begin to show love and peace and long suffering and all these other things. Yep. That's the fruit of the Spirit, and we know the fruit of the flesh.
Yep. Now, Bootstrap Bill just read to you from Galatians chapter 5, which is one of the things that the church loves to use to tear down believers who believe that Torah is for everybody. Okay? And Bill Pathless over there says, well, you just read that thing from Galatians chapter 5. You just read a summary of the Torah. And that's exactly the truth. It's exactly the truth. And we have people that are just, we have messianics who are blind to the fact that they're causing strife when they're making trouble over things like, well, you don't pronounce the name right. And I'm gonna disfellowship you because you say Yahuwah and I say Yahawah. You know? You say Yahuwah and I say Yehovah. You say tomato, and I say tomato. I mean, do you understand how stupid we sound? How do you know that you're saying it right? You don't. Okay? So why do you get into a huff about it? Okay? In the meanwhile, we got Christians, who regular everyday Christians, who see that. You know, they think that you're nuts because you're trying to keep Torah best that the Spirit will allow you. You know, and they say, well, you're trying to earn your salvation. Well, you know what? No, I'm not. And why don't you just take my word for it instead of condemning me every time that I say, walk like Yeshua walked, just like John tells us to do in 1 John.
If
you love me, keep my commandments. Well, that doesn't mean the commandments in the Old Testament.
What is born in the new, there is in the old.
You know what? You know what? We gotta stop with the strife. We gotta stop causing strife because that's Satan's job, not ours. Ours is to create unity and to become one in Yahweh. Now, does that mean that we're going to have some arguments? Well, yeah, we're going to have some arguments. But you know what? You don't break fellowship over stupid stuff like you say Yahuwah and I say Yehovah.
You know what's going to happen, Mark?
Yahweh's going to send a bird down to us, too. I'm going to check.
You know,
he's going to give us the bird.
I'd like to share one principle a long time ago. And I think Ed's heard me talk about this one time. And I can use this as an example, and the Holy Spirit rebuked me for it. And one time I was this Catholic man.
You should have.
this Catholic man quoted this verse, but it's not in the Bible. He said, "The Lord helps them that help themselves," and that's a principle. But I said, you know, that's not in the Bible. And I got huffy and puffy about it, and the Holy Spirit rebuked me for that, and said, you know, what you said was right, but in the spirit, in the manner that you delivered it, was totally wrong.
Yeah.
And so we can be totally right.
That concept is
right. Yeah, the concept is right. I'm not going to disagree with that, but it's just the idea that, you know, when you're quoting a verse, and it was just one of the things that a lot of times we can be exactly right, but we can deliver it in the wrong spirit. And
the Lord helps those who help themselves. People that think that ought to look back to this here chapter in Numbers chapter 11 and see that the people that were helping themselves to all those quail croaked. Yep. Okay? They were helping themselves and not helping other people. Taking us right back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, like we talked about during the Passover Seder, those people ate and drank damnation unto themselves because they were more worried about themselves than they were about other people.
There's one more principle I'd like to share, and I think I've shared this with Ed too, is that if we persist in having our own way, mm-hmm. the Lord will give us our own way.
Oh, yeah.
It may not be the best way. And that's exactly what happened here.
He gives us what we want all the time.
He gives us what they want, but be careful what you ask for. And so sometimes there's a lot of principles there that and it may be totally contrary to the Lord's will, and we miss it if we persist to have our own way.
That is a biblical principle as well. Mm-hmm. Yahweh will give you the desire of your heart. You may have in your mind something entirely different, but what your heart really is, that's what he's going to give you. That's why he tells those people in Revelation chapter 16, holy and righteous are you, Yahweh, because you've given them blood, because they've drunk on the blood of the saints. I'm telling you, what you want in your heart of hearts, that's what Yahweh is going to allow you to have.
And in the last days, when the false Messiah comes, it says that Yahweh, and they persist to have their own way. If you read, Romans 1, they worship the creature more than the creator, and they became vain in their imaginations of Yahweh, and their heart became foolish and darkened. But also in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, it talks about the false Messiah. Mm-hmm. And it says God, because they rejected the truth, God will, they rejected his will, then God will send a delusion that they might believe a lie. Yeah. And so, therefore, if we persist to have our own way, we walk away from the truth, then we'll believe a lie.
That's right. All right. We've beaten that horse to death and beaten him some more after. All right. I want to get back to, just for a second, verse 4. The mixed multitude that were among them fell to lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? Got into their own lustful kind of thing, right? Well, in James chapter, a parallel to this is James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where it says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Okay? That's a great synopsis of this whole chapter, of Numbers chapter 11.
Get your own way.
Get your own way. That's, there you go. We've beat that horse a little bit more. I'm done, Eddie.
Okay. The reason why we have our reading in Isaiah is it's thematically connected to Numbers in chapter 11, verse 23. Yahweh said unto Moses, is Yahweh's hand waxed short? Isaiah 50, verse 2. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all, that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their flesh stinks because there is no water and dies for thirst. Then we have Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1. Behold, Yahweh's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. And why is it that we decide to do things on our own? Because we get impatient with Yahweh, and impatient that he can use his hand to deliver. And he said, look, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. At my rebuke, I say it, it happens. It's that easy. My hand is not too short that it can save. So those that wait upon Yahweh will have their strength renewed. Sometimes he doesn't answer because it's not his timing. Sometimes he doesn't answer because he wants us to change. Sometimes he is answering, but he's not going to answer immediately and bring something to fulfillment immediately. He's going to do it in stages. And we need to realize that when we seek Him, that we don't make an idol or an image of Him in our mind, thinking He has to do things according to how we want Him to do it. Now, He will do according to His word. That's what we can stand upon. If He said it and promised it, He will do it. But if we want to try to manipulate Him to get Him to do something, then He's not always going to respond. And so you have to
I think if we try to manipulate Him, He will respond. He just may not respond the way we want Him to.
No, that's the point, yes. He always hears. He always listens. He knows before. He knows before we do. He knew us. He knew us before we were born. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything we're going to think. He knows everything that we're going to do. So we can't pull a fast one on Him, because He knows the thought and the intent of the heart. But we also positively need to remember, and we need to trust that He does have a hand that will save, that will deliver. And He will give us victory over our enemies when we cry out to Him. Thoughts, questions, comments regarding Isaiah? Thoughts, questions, comments regarding Isaiah? Anyone? The two bills? You know, I heard someone say one time that two Eds are better than one. But two bills are better than one bill, right? Because how often do you see a $2 bill?
You know, the only comment that I have is, you know, some of the songs that we used to sing in our fellowship, we used to sing the scriptures. And I think about the one scripture that says, "Ah, Lord God, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth. By Thy right hand and outstretched arm, there is nothing too hard for Thee." And, you know, as we get those scriptures down in our heart, we need to remind ourselves, you know, that they need to come up in our lips, and we need to wait and expectantly wait upon Him, to look for Him intently and say, you know, there's nothing too hard for You. We have to be reminded of that. And I think that we as Americans, I know our government's changing, but I got to say this to be honest. I think that we as Americans, we depend on our government too much for everything, rather than on Yahweh. And I think things are maybe going to change, and we have a potential of either looking to Yahweh and to wait on Him, or we have the potential to begin to complain.
Yeah.
And say that our government's our provider, or Yahweh is.
Is that in effect what the children of Israel were doing here in Numbers chapter 11? Yeah. They were waiting on their government to do something for them,
yeah,
rather than on themselves, rather than waiting on Yahweh. I mean, had they humbly gone before Him, maybe He would have provided quail in a more moderate fashion than He did.
Yeah.
Maybe they wouldn't have been so full of their lusts that they wouldn't have gone after it in such a foolhardy fashion.
I mean, you know, these people, and us today, would say, "How long do I have to go through this affliction? How long before I have this thing? I want this. I want how long? How long?" And you know the answer the Lord gives them: as long as it takes. Right, as long as it takes.
As long as it takes to get it through your thick skull. Yeah. That's all I got.
I thought of something about quail, Bill. Our brother back at the church that we ministered with, his name was Bill too, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Remember he said he went quail hunting, how many quail did he ate?
Yeah,
he wow, I couldn't believe how many he ate. I goes, you're not serious. Sorry. I mean, we're talking, he said he had a feast. All right. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Isaiah 50 and 59. Okay, Psalm 103.
Should we sing it, Bill? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Ain't it right?
Amen.
Verse 1. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And this is the principle that we was talking about earlier. If we will remember these things and meditate on these things, it will help us to not be complainers. Yahweh executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. And, you know, this next verse, Bill, verse 7, yep, is one that you made, you shared with me, and I've shared it many, many times. He made Moses' acts to the children of Israel. There's a difference between the ways of God and the acts of God. And most people can recount the acts of God. They are believers because they believe in the acts of God. But in order to really know the Creator, you need to know His ways. And that's when you have a personal relationship with Him, is studying and knowing His ways. And you only know the ways of someone when you spend time with them. And you only know His ways when you seek to do His will. You seek to follow Him. You seek to study His Word. And then you learn of His ways. And then by knowing His ways, you can discern. This goes to Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. At the time you ought to be teachers, one that have you teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. For one that is partaking of milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, but those who are full age, teleos, they have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. So the way you have your senses exercised is to know His ways. And the children of Israel who knew His acts, they fell in the wilderness. And we should know His ways. First seven verses, thoughts, questions, comments.
Just that this psalm immediately follows Psalm 102. Psalm 102 is an account of tribulation and deliverance from tribulation. And this is the praise of Yahweh because He has delivered. He has carried through the tribulation and delivered. That's the whole point of this entire psalm.
You know, the other thing here, I never give it this thought. I got back to verse 5. It says, who satisfies thy mouth with good things. Mm-hmm. Now, what's not to depart out of our mouth? The book of the law, the Torah. And it says that when you meditate on it, you then will have prosperity. In Joshua 1:8, it says, then you will have prosperity and good success. Mm-hmm. And so we think about those things. The other thing that I think about that's good in our mouth It said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable
to you.
And so the words that come out of our mouth should be praise and thanksgiving.
Right.
And these are the things. And it says, if these things abound in our mouth, our youth will be renewed like the eagle. And one of the things that the eagle, I remember old Ern Baxter, he would say that the eagle would go on a rock. He would get in a high place and go on a rock, and he'd begin to pluck the feathers out. Mm-hmm. And then he would begin to grow new feathers. And he would be able to soar in a new way. And so I think about that. I think, you know, sometimes we need a renewing. Sometimes we get dried up. It said, I remember reading back there in that one verse back there in Numbers, it said that about verse 2 or 3, it said that the people got dried up, or something about that. And so many times that we need to replenish our spirits and our souls so that our youth is renewed, and so that we don't forget the benefits of, that Yahweh has, and not so much the benefits that the government has. I think we dwell more on the benefits that the government can give us than what the benefits that Yahweh gives us. I think if you would ask the average American, what benefits God gives them, and they couldn't begin to give thanks to what the Lord does, because, like you said, even though He provided their needs and they brought them up out of Egypt, they soon forgot that and they began to complain. And I think it brings us back full circle that our mouth should be satisfied with good things.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know what the word for things is there.
Well, we should be satisfied with what Yahweh gives us. We should be, like Eddie said early in the Midrash, you know, we should be thinking, Dayenu, it's enough.
Right.
It would be enough. If all you did was bring us out of Egypt, that would be enough. If you hadn't killed Pharaoh and his armies, that would be enough. You know, even if you hadn't done all that, if you hadn't brought us to Sinai, you know, if you hadn't given us the Torah,
Amen.
You know, if you hadn't done all this stuff, it would have been enough what you did before. If we keep that as our attitude, then we'd have a whole lot less chastisement to go through.
And to be satisfied with what Yahweh does give us, like the children of Israel weren't satisfied with the manna, or man,
right.
And they lusted for the flesh.
Verse 8, Yahweh is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. You know, that's something we need to remember. If he really judged us according to how we really should be judged, we would really have it. So when we think that, oh, you know, why aren't you doing this for me? And we get impatient with him, and we have
look at all I've done for you.
Anger for him in our heart. It's like, wait a second. If he really gave us according to everything that we've done and should be judged for, then we've had it. So even when he judges us, he still shows us mercy.
Oh, that's right. That's absolutely the truth. Even in his destruction of us, he shows us mercy, because he destroys us a lot slower than we ought to be destroyed. If we were to destroy somebody for what they've done to us, in the way that that Yahweh is able to destroy us for what we've done to him, we would make people suffer for a long, long time before we let them die. Because that's just the way we are. If he treated us the way we treat other people, we'd be in deep, deep,
Amen.
Deep kimchi.
You know, that's what I like about Yeshua when he taught. I can't think of the Hebrew term about how much more than. I can't think of the the Hebrew term, but it exceeds it. But Yeshua talked about, you know, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to you, you know, how much more shall your Heavenly Father? There's a Hebrew term for that.
Yes.
But anyway, I can't think of it off of my mind. But anyhow, that's the thing. I think that we look at Yahweh as judge.
Lesser to the greater. The lesser to the greater.
Lesser to the
greater. Use the lesser thing to prove that this is even greater, right?
And Yahweh is our Father, Abba. And, you know, I mean, even though he is a judge, I think we got to always remember that he is our Abba. He doesn't reward us. I mean, it would be just like us to our children. Our children, it says, the person that loves is the one that covers the multitude of sins. So we know that Yahweh is love. And if we, as earthly fathers, love our children enough to pardon them, how much more does he do that? And he doesn't reward us according, or he doesn't chastise us according to our iniquities.
Right. He chastises us to teach us, bring us back to that lesson so that we'll learn it, not so that he'll hurt us by it. Hey, Eddie, before we move on, verse 7, it says, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. Man, you went through about a half hour teaching on just that one verse one time, talking about Moshe knew the ways of Yahweh, and all we ever get is the acts of Yahweh. We don't understand the ways of Yahweh like Moshe did. Can you expound on that a little bit?
Well, one example I like to give that he knew his ways is in Exodus chapter 32, when the children of Israel built the golden calf and Yahweh was upset. He tells Moses, he says, now leave me alone. My anger is hot against the people, and I'm going to destroy them and make of you a great nation. And Moshe said, no, you're not. I mean, Yahweh says, now leave me alone. I'm hot. Now look, I'm going to destroy them and make of you a great nation. And he says, no, you're not. You remember your covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it says Yahweh repented. So knowing his ways is knowing that he's a covenant God and he keeps his word. And so Moses said, if you do that, you will break your covenant. And that it's not even possible for you to do. And so you're not going to do that because you're not going to break your covenant. And so he knew his character. He knew his integrity. Because what Yahweh said to Moshe was appealing to Moshe's flesh. Oh, he's got to make of me a great nation? I'm this Moshe. You know, this important person. And so we see that Moses knew his ways because he knew that he keeps covenant. And the way we are to relate to Yahweh, to Yeshua, is in covenant relationship.
Right.
Knowing his ways is having a relationship through the covenant and corresponding with him in conjunction with on behalf of the covenant. Go ahead, Mark.
To know his way, his acts is to desire the glory and the flash of the miraculous, but to want to have to go through the fire to truly know his ways. Okay, the chastisement he puts on us is so that we'll learn his ways, so that we'll learn his heart and want it to be ours. I think that's the point.
That's exactly right. See, the coming out of Egypt was to go not just the promised land, but was to go to Jerusalem. The end of the destination is Jerusalem. What does Jerusalem mean? Yah sees peace. And how do we have peace? It's through our relationship with Yeshua, and all the paths of the Torah are peace. Relationship with Yeshua, obeying his word, takes us to peace. And we can have that peace that passes all understanding. But the journey from Egypt to Jerusalem goes through this. That's the ways of God. If you realize that in order to get to the place of peace, you have to go through the wilderness. And what does the word Zion mean? One of the meanings is it means a parched or a dry place. Mm-hmm. So Zion goes to that place, the wilderness, that dry place. And there in the dry place is where you hear his voice and his word, because Bamidbar is in the wilderness, and where did he give his word? In the wilderness. So often when we go to the trials and the tribulations, we cry out to him, and we do things we wouldn't ordinarily do, like fast and things like this, and pray more fervently. And so we hear his voice. We hear his word for us, and it's that a place of refining. But then in order to get to Jerusalem, we got to cross the Jordan River. And the Jordan means to descend. And so the way up, which is to go to Jerusalem, Bill said this, the way up is to go down. That's why John said that he must increase, I must decrease. In other words, in order to go to Jerusalem, in order to go to peace, your flesh has to die. You got to decrease. And he and his word and his will and his spirit and walking in the spirit has to increase. But then when you get in the promised land, there's giants in the land, which means the challenges are greater than you. And you have to know his ways in order to defeat the giants, because you cannot defeat the giants in the flesh. And then when you go to Jerusalem, you have to go up to go to Jerusalem. And Bill's the one that relayed this to me one time, is the Jebusites.
That is Bootstrap Bill, not Bill Pappas. Right?
Yeah, the Jebusites who controlled Jerusalem, what they did to their enemies is those who ever tried to conquer the city, they made them an example on the hillside. So in order to conquer Jerusalem, you have to conquer discouragement. And that's one of the hardest things to overcome, is discouragement. Because we are people generally of hope, and we want to have hope. I mean, even politically, if someone speaks words, oh no, things are going bad, who do the people go to migrate? The ones who say, well, we have hope, because the people want hope. Bill, you have a thought?
Yeah, well, and just say, what did he say to Joshua, Moshe? Be of good
courage.
Discourage means lack of courage.
Right.
So that's what the enemy tries to do. He'll take and show you of all the other people. That's what the Jebusites were. They paraded all the people. They blinded them and broke their legs and showed that their walk, they couldn't make it, and that they were blind. They had lost their vision. And so they said, we'll put them out there and discourage. But David, which was beloved, and the Bible says love conquers all things. And so David was the one that conquered Zion. And so that's the thing that will get us through, is our love for Yahweh. You know, I think about the New Testament, about how this same parallel, the feeding of the 5,000. How, remember, when they went across the lake and they sought him, and he said, you don't seek me because of what I'm speaking about, but because you got your belly full. And so he spoke to the disciples in parables, and they said, well, why do you speak to us in parables? And he said, for it is unto you is given the kingdom of heaven. So he was wanting to teach them the ways of the kingdom, how to function in the kingdom. He wanted to make the whole nation a nation of kingdoms, kings and priests, but yet they rejected that, and they said to Moses, Moshe, you go up unto the mount, and whatever you say. So Moshe had to learn the ways, but Yahweh wanted them to all learn his ways. But they rejected that.
Okay, continuing on in Psalm 103, verse 11. For as the heavens is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those that fear him. So those who want his heart, he shows his mercy. As far as east is from west, so has he removed our transgression from us. Like as a father pities his children, so Yahweh pities them that fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting. You see, we're told in dispensationalism we have an age of law and an age of grace. And the age of grace is superior to the age of law. But grace is mercy, and it says His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him. And those that, and His righteousness unto His children's children, to them is keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do Him. Notice it's fearing Him. What is fearing? It's having reverence. It's wanting to serve Him. It's having basically reverence in the sense that it's godly fear. It's I want to be obedient, and when I'm not obedient, it just like bothers me, and I want to get back into that relationship with Him, so I want to repent. And He's merciful to those who fear Him and who want to obey and keep His commandments. Yahweh has prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Anybody have any thoughts, questions, comments about these verses?
Yes.
Go ahead.
It looks like he went like full circle here. He started in verse 11. It says, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath removed our transgressions from us." He just hit on the three directions from where each of us is standing. That it's limitless. You know, there is no end to east. You just keep going east. There is no end to west. You just keep going west. There is no end to up. There's an end to down. There's an end to north. There's an end to south. But he's hitting on these things and saying that it's just limitless what He does for us. Okay? He takes our transgressions, our sins and our transgressions, and He sends them as far away as they can possibly go, and He throws them to the east, and they keep going that way. They'll never stop. His mercy toward us, it's Alpha Centauri. We haven't even scratched the surface of how far away it is. You know, this is pretty amazing stuff. And then He comes down to, I think it was in verse 18, was it? No, 17. But the mercy of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant and those that remember His commandments to do them. Oh my. Oh my. If you remember His commandments to do them. Not just remember His commandments, but do them. That's when you receive this kind of mercy, and that's when this stuff kicks in. I don't need to go any further.
Anybody else?
I think I just preached the sermon for today.
I forgot about this verse 2 in verse 13. It says, like a father who pitieth. But actually the word there is raham, which means to have compassion or mercy. And so ruhama, lo ruhama, no mercy. And so we see that here. It just reminds me of what Yeshua said. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your Father, how much more? As far as the heavens are above the earth, so is God's compassion toward you. As far as the east is from the west, so have I removed your sins from you. This is how compassionate Abba is. And so, I mean, every word that proceeds out of His mouth is life.
Absolutely. Okay, now we are at 20. Bless Yahweh, ye His angels that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless Yahweh, all you His hosts, ye ministers of His that do His pleasure. Bless Yahweh, all of His works in all the places of dominion. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. Psalm 103. Any further thoughts, questions, comments?
I believe verse 17 through the end of the chapter 22 is part of being an overcomer. It deals with being an overcomer. In verse 20, it talks about, bless Yahweh, ye his angels that excel in strength that do his command. I believe these are the servants. Servants of Yahweh, those are the angels, the servants there. And they hearken unto his word, and they're doing the work and doing his pleasure and doing those things that are pleasing to him. And that's what an overcomer is supposed to do. Everything's encompassed in these verses as part of being that.
And you know something here, in verse 17 it says, and his righteousness unto his children's children. And the thing of it is, it's not by our righteousness, it's his, clothed in his righteousness. And so the Bible says that we're the planting of the Lord, that we might be trees of righteousness. And so Yahweh plants his word in us so that we'll be trees of righteousness. So the word of Yahweh or the Torah in us is what makes us trees of righteousness. It says that you being born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, which is what? The word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So it's his word in us that makes us righteous.
Yeah, there are three times, there are three times in this psalm that the concept of fearing Yahweh is mentioned. And it's defined for us in verse 18. Okay, it says, verse 11, it says, as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Like as a father pitieth his children, so Yahweh pitieth them that fear him. And then in verse 17, but the mercy of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. That's the definition. Keep his covenant, remember his commandments to do them. Okay? If you're doing those two things, you are fearing Yahweh. The fear of Yahweh is to do what he tells you to do. And therein lies the sermon again.
Okay, Brit Hadashah, 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. And when I'm teaching Hebrew roots, I often quote verses 1 through 4. Yes, it's even a part of our Sabbath service. Moreover, brethren,
it's in almost every teaching you've got.
That you be ignorant. So before he says anything, he says, don't be ignorant. But don't be ignorant of what? How that all our fathers are under the cloud, but they all passed through the sea. They were all immersed into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They did all eat the same spiritual meat. They did all drink the same spiritual drink. So five times he uses the word all, referring to the historical Egyptian Exodus. And he reminds his audience that that happened to all of us, because he's teaching from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 12 through 15, where in verse 15 he says the covenant at Mount Sinai is being made with those who are there and those who are not there. Meaning that if you are in covenant relationship with the God of Israel, he sees you as if he brought you out of Egypt and gave you his Torah at Mount Sinai. And it says that the rock that followed them in the wilderness was Messiah. You know, often in our minds, from watching movies like the Ten Commandments, we have it in our minds that it was God the Father that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He willed it. But the rock that was with them in the wilderness was the pre-incarnate Yeshua. And with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. See, we are to be overcomers, but they were overthrown in the wilderness. So that's what Hebrews 3 and 4 is walking about, warning about, that not all those that came out of Egypt made it to the promised land. And it's a warning to us believers that when we come out of Egypt, meaning putting the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost, meaning accepting Yeshua as the Messiah, even though we accept Yeshua as Messiah, which grants us what we call salvation, it may not make us an overcomer.
Right.
Even though we are saved, it may not make us an overcomer. And in the book of Revelation,
You mean I might not be the bride of Christ? I'm saved.
Well, in Revelation chapter 13, it talks about those who the beast make war with, the saints of the Most High, and he overcomes them. But then in Revelation 15, verses 2 and 3, there's another group that they overcome him. So there's two groups in the tribulation. One, the beast overcomes, and the other, they overcome him. Well, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, there were two groups. One that was overthrown in the wilderness, and one that went into the promised land. And now it says, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, neither be ye idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That is, of course, is quoting from Exodus in chapter 32. And so the golden calf was the people putting Yahweh in their image.
Yes.
We are supposed to be conformed to the image of Messiah. We are not to put Messiah in our image and make him who we want him to be. I forget who it was, but I heard someone say that they had conversations with a pastor once and basically said, if there is no pre-trib rapture, then I'm going to quit believing, because I don't want to believe in that God. So there, he's putting God in his image of what he would think God should be.
Right.
And that's where we commit idolatry.
That's right. He's got a false God.
Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell one day 3,000. That's from Numbers chapter 25. Neither let us tempt Messiah, as some of them also tempted. Notice what he's saying, that they tempted Messiah in the wilderness. Don't tempt him, as some of them did. The one they were tempting was Yeshua. And they were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur, as some of them murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. So, what is it we're not to be? We're not to be idolaters, commit fornication, and we're not to murmur like they did. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, but they were written for our admonition upon the ends of the ages are come. That is because in the end of the ages, the redemption from the nations were... the children of Israel have been scattered, all 12 tribes, is a parallel of the historical Egyptian redemption. That us going through the tribulation is like them going through the wilderness. And we are to overcome the tests and the trials that they could not overcome. The overcomers then went into the promised land. The overcomers in the tribulation will make it to the kingdom. We are called to overcome. Let's stop there at verse 11. Thoughts, questions, comments?
I like to make a comment here, a comment in a sense of a question here. It says that, moreover, brethren, I would that you not be ignorant how all our fathers were under the cloud, they passed through the sea, all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual meat, and all did drink the same spiritual drink. And they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Messiah. Now, let me ask you one question. Was that grace?
Absolutely.
How come everybody says that there's no grace in the Old Testament?
Because they're stupid.
That there is an age of grace.
Well,
because they're stupid.
Genesis 6, it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And in Exodus 33, Moses said, if your grace is not with me, I don't want to lead the people. I'll only lead the people if your grace is with me.
There are people that say there is no grace, that we're in the age of grace, and the age of grace started at the cross. Same people that say that will acknowledge that Old Testament saints were saved by grace through faith.
Yeah.
Okay? They will acknowledge that. But they don't apply that as a... I mean, the age of grace started in the beginning. God created the heaven and the earth.
And also is also manifested first in the garden when he kicked man and woman out so that they wouldn't eat of that tree.
That's right.
And live in sin the rest of their lives.
It manifested that so they wouldn't live in sin for eternity.
Before Cain killed Abel, he said, bring me a more excellent sacrifice. That's mercy and grace.
That's right.
And it says he bore them, we read that earlier, he bore them on eagle's wings, which is exemplatory of grace.
He did all the work himself.
Yes. And so it was grace. By grace, they came out of Egypt and through the wilderness. So it was by grace that they entered in. And I don't think that we can exclusively say that, you know, it's by grace that they were saved. Yep. Not by their works, lest any man should boast. Because all they did was they obeyed Yahweh, and they came out by grace.
Hey, do you know that the children of Israel in the wilderness, you know, the whiners, they were also diners? They whined and then they were dined.
did they? Okay.
So we saw in Numbers 11, they whined.
Did they get cheese with their wine? That's what
they were whined and then they were dined. They got the quail.
I got one more verse. I got one more verse that I like to read. Both chapters are good. Hebrews 3 and 4, you can look at them. But I want to read verse 1 of chapter 4. And it says, let us therefore fear. Remember we talked about fear? Mm-hmm. Lest a promise being left of us, entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And so we see that God overthrew some in the wilderness, and they did come short of the promise. What was the promise? To bring them into the land of milk and honey. And so they came short of that promise. And so I think that we need to...
The question is, how many didn't come short of that promise?
That originally came out of Egypt was only two.
Only two. Out of 640,000 men of war and their families. So two, that's what you would call a remnant. A very small remnant.
And they were a witness from Egypt into the land.
Two witnesses from Egypt.
Now, when the people say that they don't see grace and mercy in the quote Old Testament, everything that happened in Genesis is repeated throughout the rest of the Word. All of the attributes and everything that who Yahweh is, who Yeshua was, and the mercy he showed, and the grace he showed, and the patience he showed, and everything that he showed is thoroughly written beyond Genesis. That's the seed plot of the Bible. Everything is there. It's in there. The problem is most people will just take the attitude because they're New Testament Christians, that they're going to read the New Testament and they're going to just look at the stories of Jonah and the whale and things like that and Moses, because it's really good for the kids to get understanding, and they have the wrong concept of it and the wrong understanding of it. Unless you get the foundation of what is in... Now, I'll tell you something. 30 years I taught this book from a Baptist background, and not all of it was bad. But I didn't have the foundation of what the Torah was trying to show me until later on.
And without building on a rock,
that's
the foundation is going to give you nothing but trouble.
So you have to be careful in your analysis. It's good to ask questions just like these people are asking. That's good. They need to realize that everything is put in there for us, for our understanding, and we need to study, deep study, to get the answers. And sometimes maybe we still get it wrong.
in that same verse, and it talks about Shabbat. It says, it talks about how it says, "For unto us the gospel preached," in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 4, "as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter the rest, as he saith, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." That sounds like grace to me. If the works was finished from the foundation of the world.
Yes, sir.
"And for he spake in a certain place, and of the seventh day on this wise," here's Shabbat, "and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing wherefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not because of unbelief. Again, he limited a certain day, saying," now here's a certain day, now we're talking about Shabbat, "saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." For if Jesus, actually it should be Joshua, "had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Therefore, remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that entered into his rest," now this is Yahweh's rest, "he has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after that same example of unbelief." And then it goes on, it says the word of God is quick and powerful. But if we believe Yahweh at his word, we can enter into his rest. It isn't by works that we have done, but it's by the word that the works were finished before the foundation of the world. If we believe what Yahweh spoke about us and we enter into to those words, walk in them, we enter into his rest and we cease from our labors and we enjoy the fruit of that rest.
You know, Bill, there's something that I've been struggling with for a while, and Yahweh reminded me of something that I teach all the time from Isaiah 46, that he declared the end from the beginning. Hold on, go ahead while I got to sneeze for a second.
But if we enter into that rest, but we have to hear his voice. And that was one of the things that the children of Israel did not want to do. They did not want to hear his voice on Mount Sinai.
But if we...
That's because they were fearing
physically,
not spiritually.
If we will believe he has declared our end, and it's a done thing, if we will believe that he's declared our end and it's finished and done thing, we can have shalom in that rather than struggling with where we're at and what we see now. He sees, no, I've already declared it, so now it causes me to have shalom when I believe his promises.
Yes.
Go ahead.
Well, I had something in a different vein.
Okay, go ahead.
In verse 2, it says, "For they all they were all immersed in Moshe in the cloud and in the sea." I'm looking at the Aramaic English New Testament, and there's a footnote to that verse where it says, "Since only the children of Israel were redeemed from bondage in Egypt, not even Yitzhak's half-brother Ishmael and his sons participated in the Exodus. It is clear that Rav Shaul is counting his audience," that is all the Corinthian believers, both Jew and Gentile, "is counting his audience as being of the same ethnicity as the Israelites. Or, at the very least, that he believes non-Israelites join the Commonwealth of Israel and claim that heritage, as Ephesians 2 and Romans 11 also teach. Either way, Israel's inheritance must surely include Torah, not its abandonment. Also, by tying immersion, or ritual purity immersion, to Moshe, it is clear that Rav Shaul believes immersion was not some innovative thing. Immersion had been done also for the priests of Aharon to serve in the tabernacle in this context. it may also be that Rav Shaul not only took literally the prophecy regarding immersion and the nations, as well as Israel in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 27, but he also applies this directly in this day, in his day. The whole idea about baptism was not something new in the New Testament, okay? And the church doesn't see that. They say, well, that's a mikvah. That's not a baptism. Please. Wake up.
And we're baptized in Yeshua in the cloud and in the sea, just like they were. I mean,
yeah, there's another one here that refers to the gospel. And they all drank from that spiritual rock that attended them, and that rock was Messiah. And it says to look at Matthew 16:18, where Kepha has just said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah, the Son of Elohim. And he said, Yeshua said, I say unto you that you are Kepha, and on this Kepha, this rock, mm-hmm. I will build my assembly. The note is this. This is a word play between Kepha, the man, and what his name means. Yeshua uses Kepha's name to reveal the significance of Kepha's conclusion. Neither flesh nor blood can reveal the nature of Mashiach except Yahweh himself by the Ruach HaKodesh. Using the literal meaning of Kepha's name, rock, Yeshua brings together the understanding of the Tzur of Devarim, that is the rock in the Torah. When Shimon Kepha says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living Elohim, he confesses faith in Mashiach, not the person only, but the spirit of Mashiach in Yeshua. Yeshua's reply provides Kepha the same reference that David and the prophets had regarding Yahweh's salvation, the rock. However, this verse was twisted by Catholicism to first give Peter authority, then usurp Peter's authority for its leader. Yaakov was the first Rosh Beit Din. He was the first head of the house of judgment of the Netzri, not Peter. Paganism makes the physical persons of Yeshua, Mariam, Peter, and others into deity-like icons, very contrary to Torah and Mashiach. And on that, it says, to see also 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, which is where we just came from.
Mm-hmm.
So,
don't knock the rock.
Don't knock the rock. Exactly right. And I'll tell you what, I really like this this Bible. It's got a lot of great explanatory notes in it, and in the back, it's got this thing about the 18 misconceptions about Torah and mm-hmm. you know, grace and faith and all that. This is a great book. I'll tell you, it's got a lot of good stuff in it. Just the appendices are worth the cost of the book.
I like the way Brad Scott says. He says, and I know you've heard this. He said,
"Isn't that guy one of those messianic heretics?"
Yeah. He said. There's nothing new. It's just true, and so basically, there's nothing new in the Word of God. It's just true.
Right.
And I mean, whether it's, you know, as he talked about in Isaiah 46:10, that Yahweh declared the end from the beginning. So it's always come in full circle, over and over and over again. And we just keep going in circles.
Yeah. You know, you brought up fear in Revelation, or in the Hebrews chapter 4, mm-hmm. talking about, you know, let us fear therefore, right? Keep in mind what the definition of fear was back in Psalm 103. The fear is to keep covenant,
right.
Do his commandments. Okay? So let us therefore fear. You think Paul didn't know what the definition of fear was?
He definitely knew it, and that was one of the things I brought about, a fear that we would come short of the promise, because even though that we have all this grace, they had the same grace, and if you understand that grace that they had, that there were some that fell short and did not enter into the promised land. They were overthrown in the wilderness.
Okay, let's continue on. Verse 12, wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There has no temptation taken you but such is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to be aware. That's something very important to know, that sometimes we think that we're going through things that are too hard on us or for us. And he says he's not going to give you something that is too overwhelming for you to bear. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak. Go ahead.
On verse 13, this ties us back to Moshe in Numbers chapter 11,
okay,
where he went to Yahweh and he said, I can't bear this. I can't do this. And so Yahweh gave him some help. He gave him some help. He gave him 70 elders through whom he could rule the people. He didn't have to take on all of those people. He had those 70 men who would be a part of the leadership. Okay? So there's our tie to the Torah.
Okay, verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Messiah? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Messiah? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Now, what I believe he's trying to say, and the reason why he's mentioning the cup of the blessing, is that when we come out of Egypt and put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost, when we accept Yeshua in our lives, we have pledged to drink of Him and His ways. That's the cup. We are not to partake of the other cups of murmuring, of idolatry, etc. That we are reminded of the cup that we drink of when we came out of Egypt. Go ahead.
Verse 16 talks about the communion of the blood of Messiah, the communion of the body of Messiah. He's going to go on in chapter 11. He's going to tell us about how they were having a community meal, whether it was a Passover or whatever, and the rich people were bringing their food and they were not sharing it with everybody, and the poor people were there and they were starving to death. And one of the ways of looking at 11:29, where it says there's some are sleeping because you're not perceiving the body of Messiah, talking about the body corporate. Okay, in this thing here we see the communion of the body of Messiah. We're all a community. We're supposed to take care of each other. And also the communion of the blood of Messiah. Okay? This would tell me that we're a part of that as well. Okay? And maybe we should be the ones who are painted on the doorposts. Okay? I'm waxing philosophical, I think, and it's not coming out real well. The cup of the blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Messiah? We're supposed to be covering the sins of our brothers, not so much not covering them so that they're not known, but covering them in that we're going to help people to get through them. Okay? We're part of that community. And the blood of Messiah that's on us should be shared with the blood with them. You know what I mean? I think, I don't know. Maybe I'm not saying it right, but you get the idea, I think? Maybe?
Yeah, I think in Proverbs it says that a person that repeats a matter separates friends. And so in other words, if you're constantly bringing up somebody's fault, you know, he that covereth a multitude of sins, you know, is the one that loves. And it's not that we're trying to whitewash over sin or anything like that, but yet we don't want to repeat that. And that's the way Yeshua. If we go back to Psalm 103, it says, as far as the east is from the west, has he removed our sins. Yeah. And his compassion is as high as the heavens are from the earth. So in other words, Yahweh doesn't necessarily whitewash over what we've done. He exposes it, but yet he doesn't repeat the matter over again and say, exactly. Hey, Mark, I remember what you did back in August 2nd of 2002, you know.
You do?
Oh, man. But anyway,
That's kind of where I was going, but not exactly. What I'm thinking of is that, you know, we see that a guy is in sin. We're not gonna publish that to everybody, like you just said. But we're also gonna try to help that guy get out of that. That's where I'm coming from about the covering of the blood, because that's what the blood does. It takes that away from us. And I think that we should make ourselves the vessel by which that's done, so that we can help them to get through that and away from that sin. That's where I'm coming from with it. Not so much the just not repeating it to somebody, although that's a part of it. I mean, because if you're going to repeat that to somebody else, then you're also going to be letting that out to people that it's really not their business.
And also, I can't remember the verse verbatim, but basically, I just kind of paraphrase it. When the Israelites were defeated by the Philistines, it said, don't publish it in Gaza or Ekron. In other words, don't air the dirty laundry and say your brother failed or rejoice in that.
Right.
And that's basically what it says. It says the person that thinks he stands, don't let him boast, because you may be the one that falls. So we can't boast ourselves against if we're a wild olive tree grafted, a wild branch grafted into a cultured tree, we can't begin to boast, because we see the severity of God in dealing with the Israelites coming out of Egypt and in the wilderness.
Okay, verse 18. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? I believe this is talking about the priests. Why say I then that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy, or are we stronger than they?
Eddie,
yeah.
This, I believe, ties back to Acts chapter 15. The idea there was the Gentiles were coming directly into faith in Messiah, not going through Judaism. And the problem that the Pharisees who believed had was that they wanted those people to come through a proselytizing process. It would take them 3, 4, 5, 8, 10, however many years the rabbi decided, before they could then be circumcised and become full members of Israel. The Beit Din said they don't need to do that. What they need to do is to follow these four things. Basically, don't eat things that are strangled, things that are sacrificed to idols. And that was so that they could have fellowship in the synagogue, where they could hear Torah being read to them. In this particular case, he says, you've got these things that are sacrificed to idols or to devils. We don't want you to have fellowship with them. So you can't partake of this and also go to the synagogue and learn Torah. And I think he's speaking specifically to the Gentiles in Corinth at this point, because the Jews would never have done that. Sorry.
Okay, we continue on.
Get clear.
All things are lawful to me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's. Whatsoever is sold in the meat market, that eat, asking no question for consciousness' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you eat, asking no question for consciousness' sake. But if any man say unto you that it is offered and sacrificed unto idols, eat not, for his sake that showed it, and for consciousness' sake, for the earth of the Lord and the fullness thereof. What he's saying here is that if you know that food before you has been dedicated and sacrificed to idols, don't eat it. But if there's something set before you that is eligible for you to eat, according to the Torah, and
I think that it goes even further than that, Eddie. I think that it's what he's saying here is that if you know that it's been sacrificed to an idol, what difference does it make? We know that the idols are nothing. If someone says, "Don't you know that was sacrificed to idols? Don't eat it for his sake." You know that there's nothing wrong with it. It's clean food. So it's been sacrificed to idols. Who cares? It doesn't mean anything. But that guy says, don't eat that. That was sacrificed to an idol. Now you don't eat it for his conscience sake and your own, because now you know that if you eat that, you're being a stumbling block to that man. I think that's the point here, not so much that you know that thing was sacrificed to idols, don't eat it.
Okay, that's good. Bill, you have any? Yep.
I agree. I concur 100% with you, Mark. I think you're right.
Okay, very good.
Wow, the blind squirrel's working today.
Verse 29. Conscious, I say, not your own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I, by grace, be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Okay, that finishes 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Thoughts, questions, comments about the remaining verses or anything here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Mark, Bill, any further thoughts, questions, comments for you? Bill?
You know, as we keep Shabbat, you know, I've heard it said, you know, that this communion here, it was just a thought on my part. When we kept Shabbat, we blessed the bread, and we blessed the cup. We bless the cup, and then we bless the bread. And, you know, that is a weekly thing. You know, and I've often heard it said, you know, I don't know whether some would think that this is necessarily Passover. You know, I'm trying to say, I don't know whether this is tradition from the Jewish point, you know, on Shabbat, where they bless the wine and the bread, but I'm not no authority on that, because maybe more, and Ed probably knows. I know he knows more than I do about this.
If you remember the words of those verses, those prayers, we're not right. Blessing the bread, we're not blessing the wine, we're blessing Yahweh.
Right. But okay. but basically what? Yeah, correct. You're right. But you got what my thought is.
Yeah.
The fact that it's a weekly thing, and I look at this here, and I see that, you know, as we celebrate Shabbat, you know, we bless Yahweh, who brings forth the fruit of the vine and the bread from the earth, and so it is a remembrance of as often as you do these things, you proclaim, you know, his coming. So I don't know. Maybe I'm mixing those things up, but it's a special blessing to do that each week. Not something to take for granted, and hopefully it's something that Yeshua and the disciples. This is not something recent or come out of rabbinics or they've been doing this for thousands of years, hopefully.
Well, yeah, I believe they have been doing it for thousands of years. Just because it comes from rabbinics doesn't mean that it's bad, number one.
Right.
Much of what Yeshua did, the Passover Seder, while we're told to remember, we're not told to do all the things that we do in the Seder, in the Torah, okay? A lot of that does come from the rabbis. The reason that we do the Seder that we do is because everything points to Messiah. And that's not necessarily the case with the Orthodox Seder. But if the blessing is a tradition of the rabbis, I don't have a problem with it because it's the blessing that Yeshua made as well. That Hamotzi Lechem Min Ha'aretz. He spoke that many times, and I'm supposed to do what he did. He blessed the wine before the grape juice or whatever it was before he drank it. He blessed Yahweh for giving the wine. He blessed Yahweh for giving the bread. Everything is pointing to Yahweh and not to us. Everything is pointing to Yahweh and not to His creation. That's important stuff, and I don't see a problem with it. Now, things like, separating the Sabbath and lighting the candles at the beginning of the Sabbath, where you have commanded us to kindle the Sabbath lights. I don't see anything in Scripture where we're commanded to do that. The tradition is not bad, but it's not something that's necessarily scriptural, and so I don't feel bad if I miss it. You know what I mean? Anyway, I think we understood each other on that.
And it comes back to that point. When we go back to that spirit, what type of spirit that we have about me dad and El dad,
yeah.
It comes back to that spirit that, as we begin to fellowship and we love the Lord, and even if somebody does do things different than what we do, rather than necessarily always criticize them, but to have a spirit of love and a compassion, then that's more fulfilling the Torah than to be necessarily critical.
Good stuff. Anything else there, Eddie? Anybody in Paltalk got anything decent to... I'm sure that there's some good stuff in the text. There usually is.
All right. Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? If not, we pray that this Midrash has been a blessing to you. It has helped you to... grow in the Scriptures, to grow in the knowledge of Yeshua, the Messiah. And until we do it again, Shalom in Yeshua, the Messiah. Amen.